Well, let's open the Word of God to Luke chapter 22. And thank you, Trevor and the music team, for leading us in worship today. As we're turning there, just a little update on our pastor. I talked to him a couple days ago. And, of course, Leah's with him and his boys, and I believe his daughters are with him now. They were traveling as I talked to him Thursday. So his family is with him. There are tears being shed for the loss of their grandpa and Pastor Jim's dad, but the Lord is with them. And Miss Sally Otto, if you're with us today, we want to just let you know of our condolences and let you know that Teton Valley Bible Church is praying for you, and let the Lord comfort you in this time of great loss. It's a great privilege to be up here, as always, and present God's Word to His people. I'm especially glad for this passage, as it's a passage that has really changed my life in the last year. And I hope by sharing what God's Word teaches us, it will do the same for you. I've been around the church nearly 20 years now, and I've heard about people's individual prayer requests, and I've heard about people praying for others, and I've thanked people praying for me, and I've certainly prayed for others and told them I will pray for them as well. But one thing I've never heard when someone is in the midst of a trial or a battle against the evil one, that they said, I'm going to be all right. I will triumph in this. I will endure and persevere because I know the Savior is praying for me. So did you know Jesus' ministry did not just end on the cross? Right now from heaven, He is praying for you. Scottish minister from the 1840s, Robert Murray McShane, says this on the subject of Christ's prayers for His people. I ought to study Christ as an intercessor. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference to me. He is praying for me. I have gained great strength in the day-to-day, knowing my Savior Jesus Christ is praying for me. With the help of the Lord, my purpose and hope today is that you would come to know not only did Christ come to seek and save sinners and die on the cross for forgiveness of sins, but when you are in times of doubt, fear, or weakness, or lack of faith, or even prideful or arrogant, your Savior, Jesus Christ, is praying for you. That your saving faith will not fail, and you can count on that. He loves you that much. Well, as we learn from Peter in our text, we have a God of many chances. When you see yourself as a beggar, you really start to get somewhere in the Christian life. You understand and you know you need a life of prayer and a desire to commune with God, and that He knows that you know that as well. There is and will be a testing in the Christian life. 1 Peter 1:6-7 reads, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So leading up to our text today, there's a lot going on. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room for the Lord's Supper. Jesus' hour has come. He tells the disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The cross is looming. The disciples are gearing up to and think they are going to war against the Romans. Jesus is ready for the cross. The irony of those two is incredible. This is the very last time the disciples will have a meal with Jesus. During the meal, Jesus stops and washes the disciples' feet. Initially, Peter cannot believe his Lord is sunk to such a low, menial task reserved for a servant. Jesus leaves. Jesus mentions that there is one that will betray him. Judas leaves. They start to question each other who the betrayer might be. On the other end of the spectrum, a dispute breaks out about who is the greatest. The dispute most likely arose initially because Jesus put them in their place talking about servanthood. Jesus makes clear that a servant is not greater than his master. Yet, their master Jesus is washing their feet. It really goes to show how large an issue this was in the mind of the disciples and how far they actually were spiritually from grasping all that Jesus had taught them in the past 3 years. In our passage, we come to Jesus and the spokesman of the disciples, Peter, a disciple who tells all-knowing Jesus that he is wrong many times, especially about himself. Just from our reading, Jesus tells him that Satan really wants to destroy him. Yet Peter, in his pride and arrogance, says, "Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death with you." And Jesus tells him the sobering truth that he will deny that he even knew Jesus 3 times. But Peter is a chosen man. Christ has a mission for Peter. This account of Scripture is not found in any other of the other three Gospels, that Satan wants to sift Peter like wheat. Yet Christ's prayers keep him. So ultimately, his faith will not fail. So we're in Luke chapter 22, and I'd like for you to turn to verse 54 and put a mark there or one of your fingers. And we're going to start in verse 31, but we're going to skip a section of passage to get to the context of our teaching today. So Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me 3 times that you know me." Verse 54. They seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You were one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man is also with him, for he is too a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Will you pray with me again? Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word, Lord. And I just ask that you help me to speak your words clearly, Lord, that you would use me in this time, that our hearts would each be changed. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. I am a weak instrument in your day. Simon, Simon, behold. Jesus only calls Peter Simon in 2 places. He calls Simon when he first meets Simon, which is his original name, before he calls the 12. So there's great significance here by Jesus calling him by his old name. His arrogance is trying to control his speech and actions, and Jesus is making clear to him that he's acting like his old unconverted self in this scenario. It is also significant because Jesus says his name twice. He emphasizes great importance. You need to listen. Behold, pay attention. Brother, you need to understand what I am saying. Satan was close by, near Christ's flock. The disciples didn't know that, nor could they see him. Satan lives to accuse his people, God's people, of their shortcomings, failures, temptations, and especially sin. Revelation 12:10 talks about Satan as the one who accuses them day and night before God. Jesus calls Satan a murderer from the beginning. He is the father of lies. He is the one who invented lying. Both of those descriptions are found in John 8:44. The you here in this verse, Satan demanded to have you, from the original language, is plural. So when Jesus spoke, it would have sounded like Satan demanded to have you all, speaking of the remaining 11 disciples. He is telling him Satan wants to scatter and separate them and destroy them all. As you can learn from the book of Job, God grants Satan permission at times to try his people. Not possession of them like Judas the betrayer, Luke 22:3 reads, Satan entered him. But for us who are saved, Christ has purchased our life with his blood, and there is no space for Satan to rent. But we can be tried, and God allows these trials for two reasons. And God will overrule these trials to his own glory and for our own good. This produces a refining effect. It is part of the sanctification process, making us more into the likeness of his God's Son. C.H. Spurgeon says, we must expect trial because trial is an element of faith. Faith without trial is like a diamond uncut, the brilliance of which has never been seen. In all God's sovereignty and rule, God is always in complete control, even of Satan. As Martin Luther says, even the devil is God's devil. That he might sift you like wheat. Jesus uses an illusion from the agriculture of his day. Sifting is a way to separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff is the husk that covers and protects the wheat seed or kernel. Farmers would scoop batches of that up, put it in a sifter. They would then shake it rapidly, sometimes violently, to separate the two. It wasn't a labor-intensive task. It wasn't difficult. Jesus' main point when he says this to Peter is he's saying, Peter, you're an easy target, especially because of your arrogance. Satan could separate you from me without barely any effort. Satan wanted to shake Peter's faith so violently that he would fall into disgrace, showing that he could not stand the test of being one of God's true servants. Satan loves when Christians are arrogant, self-confident, independent, and hypocritical. He takes advantage of those opportunities. Peter doesn't even listen to Jesus' warning of Satan's plot. Instead, he is thinking, this is ridiculous. He boasts, Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. To only hours later, denying Jesus three times. If Satan can separate Peter and the disciples from their commitment to Christ, if Satan can scatter the disciples and cause them to deny their Lord, if he can cause them to see the 3 years they spent with Christ as a huge waste of their life, he would be pleased. Satan knows Jesus is going to the cross for the salvation of man. He knows what Jesus has been preparing the disciples for more than they do. The remaining 11 disciples have the major role of establishing Christ's church. If Satan can delight in bringing Peter to ruin, sift him, he could expose their lack of faithfulness, and there would be no proclamation of the gospel. If we apply this faithless scenario to our day, you see what happens when the very unfortunate event of a leader or pastor of a church falls to disqualifying sin. such as adultery, the fallout is immense. Trust is completely shattered by the supposed faithful shepherd. Some Christians leave the church, and worse than that, never go back to church. They give up on church leaders completely. The man's family is never the same. Trust may never fully be reconciled. Divorce may occur. Sometimes the man's children never talk to him again. His witness is ruined. Some of his kids may become prodigals. And the outside world is watching. The lost will point their finger and say, "Look, another hypocrite. Christianity is a joke." Satan is greatly pleased because one man's sin, one man's faithlessness affects many who will fall away. We can apply our faithlessness in our own lives when it comes to evangelizing. Satan loves our lack of professing Christ as Savior to others. God presents an opportunity to share the gospel, and Satan takes advantage of our fear of man. I just encourage you to refuse to let Satan win, beloved. "Sorry, you snake. I am going to glorify God. I am going to be faithful to my call." Just earlier this week, God gave me an opportunity with a Latter-day Saint woman, or if I can borrow from Pastor Eric Davis, a believer in Joseph Smithism, who shared about how she was in the temple, and I was pretty tired from the day and didn't really want to share the gospel, but she had given me a slow pitch softball of telling me she had been in the temple, so I asked her what she did in the temple, and she shared what they do, and we talked for about 20 minutes, and I asked her, I said, "I know of a guy who is probably going to be dead in 6 months from spinal cancer. And if he came up to you and said, 'So-and-so, I see that you profess God and talk about going to heaven. How do I get there?' I said, 'What would you say to this man who has 6 months to live on the earth?' And verbatim, she said, 'Oh, man, I would tell him to get into the church and do as much as he could.'" So you have a man dying of cancer, and you want him to go do a bunch of good works. And I said, "That's incorrect." I said, "Do you know the story about the thief on the cross?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "He asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom, and what did he say? What did Jesus say?" And she said, "That you will be in paradise with me." And I said, "When?" And she said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Paradise when?" And she said, "I don't know." And he said, "Today, today." He did have no time to get off the cross and go do good works. So there are a lot of false gospels out there, beloved. Share the truth. "But I have prayed for you." Initially, Peter certainly did not entirely realize the power of that statement from Jesus. Jesus was a man of prayer. If you read through the Gospels, you know that. 31 chapters of all four Gospel books make mention of Jesus praying. An easy fact to understand, beloved. If Christ needs his Father, we need his Father. We need to spend time in prayer. J.C. Ryle says on the topic of Jesus praying for his people, "It is one great secret of a believer's perseverance in the faith. God has given us a marvelous gift from his word. It is the only passage of scripture where we can hear Jesus' detailed prayer for his disciples and for us." Turn with me to John 17. We're going to drop an anchor here for a bit, and then we will catch back up to Peter. This is one of my top five favorite passages of scripture. John 17. As we read, I'd like for you to imagine you were one of Christ's disciples of his day. You've traveled long journey walking. You get to where you're going to sleep for the night, and you have a meal, and you roll out your bed mat, and you're laying down, and you're sleepy, and you hear Jesus praying. And you then realize he is praying for you. So let's start out. We're going to read the whole chapter, John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and I have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, which the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and for these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these, but also for them who will believe in me through their word, that is you, beloved, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they are also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as I loved you, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I may know to them that your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So with the help of the good Lord, I put an acronym together. It's JUSTICE. Each letter from the word justice contains a description, a specific way our Lord prays for us, and I believe all seven of these descriptions cover the way Jesus prays for his people encompassed in chapter 17. So again, my sincere hope, beloved, is that you will memorize the acronym JUSTICE. And throughout your days, when tempted, when sorrowful, when weak, when in doubt, when frustrated, when you feel your faith may fail, you can remember justice. In the description from each letter, and remind yourself, Jesus is praying for me. If he is for me, who can be against me? So ultimately, your faith will be strengthened. So let's go. The first letter, of course, of justice is J, and J stands for joy. Verse 13, we must remember that we and we alone are the people through whom Jesus Christ is glorified. One reason to rejoice, and you really experience Christ's joy by doing his will. It's a lasting happiness, serving each other and sharing the gospel. He prays that we will have his joy, that this joy is above and independent of the world and our present circumstances. It is not carnal or fleshly joy, but a holy joy. John 16, 21 and 22 read, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from me." My joy from you. So like Peter, we will go through denials and trials, but ultimately in the end, there is joy because we are his. Our eternal destiny is secure, and his joy will be fully experienced in heaven. Jesus prays that we may be reminded of and have his joy fulfilled in us. The next one is you for unity. You for unity. Verse 11, he prays that the Father would keep them in your name, and they may be one, even as we are one. Christ prays that we would live in unity. That is a big deal to him. It is prayed 5 different times in this chapter. He prays for the type of unity that you would see in a very loving family, a unity in which Christ prays is as strong and extraordinary as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ knows we need prayer for this type of unity. This unity within the Trinity is perfect love. But we as fallen people must work at it. We of all people find offense and fall to resentment with others, sometimes causing disunity. We need to recognize and take to heart that Christ desires that we will live in unity. We have been given the fruits of the Spirit to practice in binding together in unity in Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus is praying that we here today would be of one mind, one heart, striving together. Again, I love C.H. Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, and you'll hear some quotes from them today. I really lean on those men when preparing a sermon, and I love what C.H. Spurgeon writes here. He writes, "The church is not an institution for perfect people. It is a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, a nursery for God's sweet children to be nurtured and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. The church is the dearest place on earth." I agree with that. Jesus prays for unity. Are you encouraged by his prayer of unity? The next one is S, sanctification. Sanctification. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus asks the Father to keep us holy, that we would be separated and set apart from the world. Jesus says in the verse directly before this one, in verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." He's asking the Father that we would become more and more like him, Christ's likeness, to keep us from being sifted by the evil one. And what does he use to make his intercession fruitful in our lives? He prays truth, his Father's words. For us, hearing the word, the truth preached by reading the Bible and meditating on it, you are growing closer to him in holiness and further away from the evil one, the one who wants to separate you from him. God's word is truth. D.L. Moody writes, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from your Bible." Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Jesus prays that you would be sanctified, separated, holy through prayer, and he strengthens your faith in that. T stands for triumph. triumph, Christ prays that you triumph over the world and Satan. He says in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus keeps us. He guards us. He is our protector, our divine shepherd. He prays in verse 14, the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Jesus prays for us, knowing that in our mission and our striving to live a holy life and in sharing the gospel, we will be hated. I was just talking to a guy at a little conference just on Thursday who got written up by a coworker because he shared the gospel with her. I kind of put up my fist and said, persecuted in Jackson, Wyoming. That's about all the persecution we'll probably get here in Teton Valley, but more persecution seems to be coming. But just, and ultimately, she didn't hate or was mad at him. She hated Christ. She wanted to suppress the truth, and that was her outward action of doing that. Everyone knows there's a God. They just suppress it. In a sense, we long for the day of salvation. But in the meantime, we are kept in the world with all its evil. But take heart, beloved, Jesus keeps us from the fangs of the evil one. In the end of John 16 there, in verse 33, he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. So how could we, as Christians, do any good in the world if we were taken out of the world immediately at our day of being saved? Who would show the lost proof of faith and courage as good soldiers of Christ? J.C. Ryle mentions, how could they, Christians, be duly trained for heaven and taught to value the blood and intercession and patience of the Redeemer unless they purchase their experience by suffering? He goes on to say, there are few Christians who would like to go to heaven without trouble, conflict, and persecution, yet it would not be good for their own sanctification, and it would deprive the world of the benefit of their teaching and example. So if you're a Christian, you must realize that Teton Valley is not your home. The Word of God says that we are aliens here. And because of that, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to make you a hypocrite. He doesn't want you to share the hope you have in Christ. But Jesus says, again, in verse 33 at the end, take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus continually reminds us from his word that we are not of the world. Satan is real, and like Peter, Jesus prays that he would not sift us like wheat. Jesus prays that we would be triumphant over the things of the world and Satan. I, in Christ. Jesus prays, verse 23, I in them. Verse 26, that the love with which you, referring to the Father, have loved me, may be in them and I in them. From the original language, Christ prays that we would be complete, we would be content and whole in Christ. He prays that the love with which God loved his Son may be given to us and in us and again, and then that Christ is in us and that we are in Christ. So this prayer should give us great comfort when sharing the gospel with the lost, evangelizing, because Christ lives in us and through us, and therefore helping us in our weakness proclaim the good news. He touches on that as well. Look at verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 28:20? He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you talk to anyone with the gift of evangelism, I can guarantee that they tell you that they feel weak at times, that they feel discouraged or just discouraged because they might not see fruit right away of salvation. But I can guarantee you that they know that Christ is in them, working through them as they share the truth. The next letter is C in justice, and C stands for communion. Going back to verse 3, that they know you, the only true God. Jesus prays that we know the one and only true and living God, his Father. Ultimately, Christ came to earth to point us to his Father. His teachings especially and toward the Pharisees showed that God was not pleased with their rules and lack of grace. They had false communion with the Father. It was an outward, works-based, phony relationship. Jesus shares the truth with the Pharisees of how his Father desires to commune with them, and most of them just want to kill him. They were more concerned with their moral facade. So let me ask you, beloved, what is your communion with God the Father like? Is that a desire of yours? Do you nurture it? Is it real? If you'd like some encouragement in that area or a place to start, there is a great book by John Owen called Communion with God. Communion with God by John Owen. And Christ prays ultimately that knowing God is all about knowing him, the Son, being with him and worshiping him in eternity, for eternity. Do you look forward to that day? And that brings us to our final point. In one of the many ways Christ prays for you, and he prays for eternal life. Eternal life. Verse 24. Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory." Jesus longs that believers would eventually be with him in heaven. This is the Son's hope from the beginning, and it's his hope for all people. God's word is clear in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness," that is talking about Jesus' return, "but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish," any, "and that all should reach repentance." God the Father is just, and his justice is an indispensable part of his character in the same way his love and mercy are indispensable. Without his justice, sin would run unchecked. Evil would prevail and win. So justice must be served, which is God's righteous punishment of sin. We cannot escape his justice because of his holiness. It must be met. In his tremendous love, his Son satisfied that justice on the cross. When we repent and put our faith in Christ, we are justified by his holy blood. That is why Christ is called the justifier, and we are the justified. And you can read all about that in Romans chapters 3 and chapter 4 if you want to explore justification further. So our nature does not change once we're saved. Our standing does. We go from condemned sinners to saved saints. Christ declares us not guilty. Derek Thomas so thoughtfully mentions it is not great faith that saves, but faith by grace that saves. So, when you think of the acronym JUSTICE to remember Christ praying for us, you can look at it this way, and hopefully it's not too confusing. Without Christ, you would receive God's justice. Because of Christ, you don't, and you're provided a way to heaven. In heaven is where you will finally meet the justifier, Jesus. And in heaven is where Jesus is praying for you. Justice. Hebrews 7:25 reads, "He always lives to make intercession for them," talking about his people. That is why if you are one of God's chosen, it is such a great relief. It is all God and nothing to do with works. He took care of it all on the cross. As the song rightly said, it is finished. When Jesus says something, it is true. His word is true. It is finished. Any other religion formed after Christ that is contrary to what he says is a false religion. There are two religions. There's Christianity and everything else. So if you're here and don't realize it yet, eternal life is a gift. And that's what's so amazing about it. It's an amazing gift. And you can do nothing to earn this gift, hence it wouldn't be a gift. So what is so extraordinary is that you could leave here today and never have to wonder what will happen to you when you die. Let me reassure you, brother or sister, you will be in paradise with Christ. So I am speaking to you, dear brother or sister, who has not given their life to Christ. Are you ready to know this praying Savior? Are you ready to be forgiven for all your sins? Are you ready to experience triumph over the sin-stained world and all its evil? Are you ready to meet the Justifier? Confess your sins, put your faith in Christ. On our journey to heaven, we will sometimes find ourselves arrogant, weak, selfish, prideful. We may fail miserably, as I have been talking about. We may stray. We will act faithless. But even in God's sovereignty, he still ends up using it for his glory. In ways we may never understand this side of heaven. Ultimately, Christ holds us fast, that our saving faith will not fail. Once saved, always saved. We cannot lose our salvation. And Jeremy read a text that confirms that in the beginning of our service. And I'll just read a couple verses out of it. It talks, Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Nothing can separate us. And when you have turned again, he says to Peter. Let's look at just verses 60 and 62 real quick. Luke 22, verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Have you ever gotten such terrible news, such shocking news, that you have this frozen feeling and it feels like every cell in your body is just standing on edge? That's probably how Peter felt. Jesus didn't say a thing. Verse 61 reads, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And Peter once again realized he is God. He's seen all these miracles. He's seen this man who didn't sin. And still acts the way he does. And we do the same. And for us, we have the whole canon of Scripture. We know how it ends. You know, Peter, in one part, fear controlled him when they took Jesus. And he denies, but you have to picture him trying to follow where they're taking Jesus. You know, and maybe part of the denial was that he wanted to keep up and see what was happening with Jesus, so he didn't want to get caught out. But ultimately, he didn't need to. A servant girl in Jesus' time, he didn't need to deny at all. There would be no repercussions of him denying to a servant girl and these strangers. Now, Peter, as we can see, says to himself, "I can't believe I failed my Lord again." And we know that because he went out and he wept bitterly. He was disappointed in himself. He realized his sin of denial, arrogance, and lack of obedience caused his faithlessness once again. And he repented. And take note, back in verse 32 there, Jesus, what does he say? He says an important word there. He says, "When." When you have turned. He doesn't say if you turn. He says, when? He knows. And because of Christ, Peter's faith did not fail. Listen, beloved, any Christian can fall, and any Christian can be forgiven. Strengthen your brothers. Such a contrast there. Original language, it means to establish or set or fix something firmly, to settle permanently. I have to admit, I love archery elk hunting, as probably some of you don't know. And just a lot of times I'll go out solo. I enjoy that. I am grateful to the good Lord for all the experiences I've had out in the wilderness. And, you know, there's long days sometimes. Sometimes, you know, just you're out there 14-hour days. You hike 6 to 10 miles. And you're tired. And after about 3 days of that, I'm pretty beat. I'm ready to get out of there. A lot of times discouragement accompanies me back to the camp or to the car. And as I'm hiking out, I might come into cell service and I see a text. And the text usually reads something like, I'm coming out to meet you if I can find all my gear. And it's my brother Jeremy saying, I'm going to spend the next 3 days out there with you. And the craziest thing happens. I'm suddenly energized. I'm suddenly strengthened. I may know the lay of the country. I may know where the elk are. But something about having another brother out there in the wilderness strengthens. We bounce ideas off each other. We weigh our options. We come up with plans. Companionship is a God-given desire. So that's true in the Christian faith. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. You show me a Lone Ranger Christian, and I will show you a worldly Christian. We need each other. If we look at our past failures and learn from them, we can see how we lacked faith, yet Christ was faithful. How we failed miserably, yet Christ preserved our faith. We can share those experiences and build one another up. Be real with one another. J.C. Ryle writes, well would it be for the Church of Christ if Christians were more ready to do good works of this kind. There are only too many believers who in conference add nothing to their brethren or sistren, if I might add. They seem to have no Savior to tell of, no story of grace to report. They chill the hearts of those they meet rather than warm them. They weaken rather than strengthen. These things ought not be so. He's right. We should be people of great encouragement. Even, of course, to one another, but even to the unbelieving world. So if you have trouble sharing the gospel, a way of encouragement maybe would be to just ask the person, could I share what Christ has done in my life, and you can share your testimony. Christ, of course, was taken and crucified. The part we skipped was the part when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane saying the prayer that we read in John 17. And then he's arrested there in that garden. But many days later, Peter was restored by the risen Christ. In chapter 21 of the Gospel of John, this is when Jesus asks Peter if he loves him 3 times. And of course, Peter says, I do. You know everything, Lord. And Jesus then says, feed my sheep. That is the restoration of Peter. He's saying, go share my word and disciple others. In verse 33 of our passage, Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and in death. And he meant it. In Acts 12, Peter is put in prison for the cause of Christ and proclamation of the gospel. Then again in chapter 21 of John, verse 18, after his restoration by Christ, before the book of Acts, Jesus tells Peter, when you were young, When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus is telling Peter when he is old, he will be crucified for Christ's cause. History records that Peter was forced to watch his own wife's crucifixion. And then when it was his time, Peter requested to be crucified upside down as to not be equally executed of his Lord. There is no denying Christ, even unto death. Peter was strengthened by Christ's prayers, grace, and forgiveness. Therefore, he strengthened the remaining disciples, and you can read all about that in the book of Acts. The first book of Peter was, of course, written by Peter 30 years after Christ's crucifixion. It was a letter written to the persecuted church in Asia Minor. And as we know, Jesus described Satan as a farmer who at one time could easily sift Peter. Yet 30 years later, Peter describes Satan as what? A lion. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." It's very interesting. You know, in that time frame of 30 years, it's so interesting because Jesus tells him when you are old. He doesn't say when you are killed. He says when you are old, just confirms more truth. In the 30 years of ministry, Peter saw lots of lion kills. He saw lots of people falling from the faith. He realized that Satan is relentless. Nothing is going to stop a lion from devouring its prey. He says, "Be sober-minded, use good judgment. Be on alert, be watchful." We know from his epistles, Peter's faith did not fail. 1 Peter is mostly about exhortation, encouragement, and words of strengthening his brothers and sisters after 30 years of faithful service to our Lord. So, in conclusion, we can learn spiritual lessons of great importance from this passage, especially with Peter. I think sometimes in areas of our life where we feel we are naturally strengthened, that is where we find ourselves defeated. We can be overly confident and don't feel the need to rely on the Lord. "I got this," we tell ourselves. We need to watch out for arrogance and pride. The evil one sits like a roaring lion waiting to pounce whenever any opportunity we give him. We also learn that we don't have to fear public proclamation of Jesus Christ. We've learned today that Christ is in us and with us. We need to also strengthen our brothers and sisters all around us. Everyone has a past. Everyone has a story of how Christ changed your heart, how he made you born again, how he used your faithlessness and made you faithful. Share that. Strengthen your brothers and sisters. And most importantly, live out your days with the knowledge that you, beloved, you have a praying Savior in heaven interceding on your behalf. When you are tempted and weak, when uncertainty and hopelessness strikes, when the evil one may try and separate you from Christ, when you are fearful and faithless, count on the one who has overcome the world, that is faithful and grants you eternal life in paradise with him, Jesus Christ, who prays for you. And that is why, beloved, thy faith shall not fail. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your immense love. Without you, life would be so dark, with so much uncertainty. But you are the great shepherd. Your care for our lives and spiritual well-being is so incredible. We can't even come close to understanding your love, but that is okay. We know from your time on earth and your word, we have a mission, a mission to glorify you, strive for holiness, and proclaim your gospel. And even more so, we have you praying for us in those areas of our lives, and so much more. So much more. Lord, I pray that there would not be one soul that would leave this building today denying you. I ask that you would save them, that they would come into right relationship with you. Today is the day of salvation. We ask that you guard and keep the rights, Jesse and Teresa and Ava, in their travels to Colorado, that you would bring them into sweet fellowship with a body of believers that love you, Lord. That you would guide their path, and that they would continue to glorify you in all they do. We will surely miss them, but know you have exciting things for them in Colorado. We thank you for the food we're about to enjoy downstairs, and thank you for all your provision and blessings your church provides for its people. We are grateful to you, O Lord. We are grateful. Amen.